I'm not even sure I got my metaphor correct. Love one another, the proof of the pudding, or seven reasons why loving one another is not a suggestion. Not a suggestion. So here we go. You read 1 John 3:11. This is what he says. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Well, it seems easy enough, right? Maybe not. A little bit later, in the same chapter, 1 John 3:23, he says, this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. What I really found interesting about this verse was the fact that the concept of loving one another is paired with what most evangelical Christians believe is the most essential doctrine regarding our salvation. Think about it for a minute. To believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. It's almost like it's a coincidence, or not. Maybe it makes me think of this question. Can you truly have one without the other? Can you truly believe in the name of Jesus Christ and be saved and not love one another? A lot of us would like to think so. You look at the state of the church, and many churches are mired in division, arguments. A lot of people that say they follow God but can't stand the people they go to church with. And therein is a problem, especially as it relates to how the world sees us. We'll talk about that a little more as we jump into this a little bit farther. So what I want to do is look at seven reasons why loving one another is not a suggestion. Now, I'm not going to get into, you know, do I really need to define love for you right now? Do I need to tell you what love is and what it's not? I mean, I've done that before, and I guess I could, but today I'm not going to. That's really up to you to discover. Godly love, Christ-centered love, the kind of love that we're supposed to have, not the kind of love that enables or is walked upon or gets abused. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the practical idea of simply showing Christian love to each other. Here's what Jesus says in John 13, 34, 35. He says, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. It sounds like he wants us to love one another.
Maybe a little bit, yeah.
It's interesting that John says, the Apostle John says, that which you have heard from the beginning, and then Jesus says, a new command I give you. I don't know if Jesus was being a little cheeky when he said that, or if John was referring to the beginning as this moment, which could be. You wouldn't think that this would be anything revolutionary, but it was so very revolutionary when Jesus began to teach it. The concept of actively, proactively, on purpose, loving one another. So there's a couple things in this verse that I pulled out. The first thing is this. We are to love one another as Christ loved us. There, if you want a definition of love, you can open your Bible. You can look at the life and example of Jesus Christ. See how he loved his disciples. See how he loved the people that he ministered to. And there's your example. But pastor, that's really sacrificial.
Tis.
And it's more than just, you know, when we talk about loving our neighbors, did you know that your neighbor includes like your kids and your wife and your husband and your parents and the people you work with, even the annoying ones? But when it comes to believers, especially, love one another as Christ loved us. As Christ loved us. There's a sermon in and of itself. You see the way that Jesus was willing to serve, how he was willing to sacrifice his own comfort for the sake of others. How he was willing to do something as lowly and menial as wash the disciples' feet, when in that day and age, it was pretty much the equivalent of cleaning the toilets. A lot of us are too busy to show that kind of love. But the other thing that we see in Jesus' command here, this new command that he gives us, is that we're to love one another so that people will know we are Christ followers. Because if we don't do that, they won't see that and they won't get it. Some of you remember that older chorus, "They'll know we are Christians by our love." By our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. There's truth there. And the reason why a lot of people don't see it is because they're not seeing the love. They're just not seeing it. They're not seeing the practical day-to-day love. Now, some people think it's about, well, my youth pastor's brother, my youth pastor was named Carl and his brother was Bim. That wasn't really his name. His name was Turner, but they called him Bim. And Bim took the song and he thought, you know, really the way a lot of people live is this. They'll know we are Christians by our bumper stickers. By our bumper stickers, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our bumper stickers. And a lot of us can put bumper stickers as a way to say, hey, look, I'm a Christian. But it doesn't work really well when you've got the bumper sticker or the t-shirt and you're not behaving right when you're wearing that or you're displaying it. He remembered a time when he was at a red light and there was a van load of teenagers behind them and they started honking. And Bim and his friend were sitting in the car and they were like, why are they? And they're waving, ah, you know, goofy teenagers. And so as they're sitting at the red light waiting, and the teenagers honk again and they look back and they allowed themselves to look annoyed, you know, like, you know, give them the evil eye or something. Third time, the teenagers honk again, waving. They shook their fists at them, and you guys, and you know. And then when the light turned green, they floored it and peeled off and left those guys in their dust. And then his friend said, "Hey, Bim, do you still have that 'Honk if you love Jesus' bumper sticker on the back of your car?" Gotta be careful. A lot of people, you know, I can't go to that church. It's full of too many hypocrites. Well, come join us. One more is not going to hurt, you know. I mean, you know, we have a reputation sometimes, and sometimes it's justified, maybe sometimes it's not. But we should have the reputation for being the most loving, and yet I continue to see cases of people that have been harmed or have had such negative experiences in the body of the church. I know what happens. There's spiritual warfare. The enemy works people against one another, but it's unfortunate that we're not taking Christ's mandate to love one another in the way that we know we're supposed to, so that people will know. There's a reason that the early church, Scripture tells us in Acts chapter 2, that they had favor with God and with all the people. It is possible to have favor with God and people without compromising. A lot of that comes down to when they see your motivation and they know what you're about, it makes a difference. That's what Jesus says. What does Paul say? Well, you go to Romans 13, 8 through 10. Paul puts it this way: let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. Whatever other commandment there may be, they're summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. This works in practice. When the love of God is planted in your heart and motivates your life and changes you, the details become less important because they're automatically covered. Paul has the audacity to suggest that things like do not commit adultery and do not murder and do not steal and do not covet are covered when you just love your neighbor authentically in a godly, biblical way. In fact, he says that they are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. So it's no accident that he says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. So that's the next point here. Loving each other should be the only outstanding debt that we have. The only thing that we always must continue to do day after day. We'd like to hold people in our debt. She looked at me funny. He said those words to me, you know. But that needs to be cast aside. And the only debt that you should view as being important is your debt to love someone. Your debt to love the people in your church family. Your debt to love your neighbors. Your debt to love your spouse and your kids and your coworkers. And then, number four, loving each other sums up and fulfills the entire Old Testament law. Fulfills it. Sums it up. It doesn't eradicate it. It just heightens it and boils it down to its core principle. The thing that God was concerned about from the beginning of time anyway. How? It's because it gets to the heart of the issue. The heart of what God has really wanted all along. Let's look at what Peter says. 1 Peter 1:22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Ugh. See, now we're going to go a little deeper. Some of us are good at pretending, right? We're good at pretending we love, you know, because maybe we're talking about a little bit of the emotional aspect of it at this moment. The reality is many of us are good at kind of going through the motions and crossing things off the checklist, but God says, you know, I really want it to go deeper than that. I don't want it just to be something that you do because you know you have to. He says, I really want you to be able to love deeply from your heart. My wife asked me one time, she says, do you like me? I said, what? She says, do you like me? She says, I know you love me because you're supposed to. The Bible says you have to love me sacrificially. You just have to do it. But do you like me? Like, of course I like you. It's kind of a funny question. But sometimes we actually want what we know to be the sacrificial love that we engage in on purpose to actually, it does affect our emotion. It does affect how we feel. God comes upon your heart and changes, you know, gives you a level of compassion and love for somebody that maybe you didn't have before. You know, when Jesus looks at Jerusalem and everybody's running around doing their own thing and people are caught up in sin and caught up in the political meanderings of their lives, and you get the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rulers and the Jewish people, and they're being oppressed by leaders, and there are zealots are going around blowing up bridges and trying to take the Romans down. I mean, he looks and he sees Jerusalem and he weeps over it. Because the Bible says he has compassion on them. And that word compassion in the original Greek is a word that talks about a gut-wrenching, a moving of the bowels. Jesus feels it in his gut and he weeps over the city because of the emotion that he has. You know, there are times when we're just mad at folks. You know, somebody says, you should pray for that person. Well, I want to pray for that person. We're like Jonah. We're going out, watch the city, hoping to see some destruction. Yeah, I got a good seat under this little shady plant here. I'll wait for God to bring down some lightning. It doesn't happen, you know, because we got some bitterness issues going on. We got some anger, you know, and it really needs to be dealt with. And there are times where we make the decision to love when we don't feel like it, and God does something in our heart and really transforms us and gives us a sense of compassion and love for somebody that we just can't have on our own. But it comes about when we're willing to take some steps. It comes about when we're willing to obey the truth. Obeying the truth helps us to sincerely love each other from the heart. That's reality. Sometimes we get caught up in the emotion. We don't feel the emotion, so we don't respond. We don't want to. We don't do it. The reality is, we're told by John and Jesus and Paul and now Peter that we need to love one another. We need to show it, we need to live it, we need to find ways to do it. And now Peter has the audacity to tell us not only should you do it, but it also needs to be sincere. Really? Ah. I'm so good at faking this. But obeying the truth and doing what we know to be right helps us to sincerely love each other from the heart. It's amazing what God can do in your heart if you let him. When you're obedient, when you do what you know is right. Let's go back to John. 1 John 4:7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. It's interesting that many old classic theology textbooks don't focus on the concept of God as love. They like to focus on words, big words like omnipresence and omnipotence and omniscience, words that mean God is all-powerful and all-knowing and everywhere. But really, and I've been really encouraged as Laura's been doing her studies through Indiana Wesleyan University and going through various theology courses, I love how IWU is focused on the kernel of who Jesus is as the root and as the central starting point for who God is. You know, one of her theology books was, let's start with Jesus, period. I'm like, yes, finally, thank you. Somebody gets it. That the heart and core of theology, if you're going to study, I mean, theology is simply a big word that it means words about God, theos logos, words about God, the study of God. And there are schools that have built courses on who God is, and it's built on philosophy, and it's built on conjecture, and it's built on all kinds of things, when the root and meat of it is, let's get back to Jesus and talk about what it means when John says God is love. That's where it starts. Knowing that and accepting that makes a difference in what God is able to do in you as far as what makes this possible. Brings me to my sixth point. The practice, or non-practice, if you will, depending on whether or not you're doing it, the practice or non-practice of love basically tells the world whether or not you've been born of God and know God. You see, folks, there's no way getting around this. There is no way of getting around this. If your love does not exemplify your love, your life does not exemplify the love of God, if people can't see you living this out, if they can't see you demonstrating it, it calls into question the very nature of how much you know God and whether or not you've been truly born of God. Because someone who's born of God is a new creature. Something has changed. The heart has changed. Your motivation is different, or it should be. And there needs to be something that happens. You know, when we did Soul Shift this past spring, there was an idea that as you allow God to work on you, you shift from here to here. You shift from self, self-minded mindset to an others-minded mindset. You shift from a focus on simply being alone to being part of a community of believers, from me to we. As God works on your heart, things change. Your motivation changes, your desires change, and you are able to love others the way that God wants and needs you to. And I don't even necessarily mean you have to try harder, because love is not one of those things that you can try very much harder for very much longer and succeed. There are times we just need to get on our face before God and say, God, I know I'm not doing this right. I know I don't have what it takes. I need you to make up the difference. And God says, I can do that. A little bit later in 1 John 4, he says this, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. That's a big word, complete. When you think about it. It's half the time I never feel like I'm done anything. But this verse suggests to us the following truth. Loving each other is the key to being made complete. It's the key to living a sanctified and authentic holy life. Not holier than thou. Don't be afraid of that word sanctified. Because in a lot of ways, these words simply mean that you are complete and established and mature. Loving each other is the key to being made complete. It's the key to living a sanctified and an authentic, holy life. We have a tendency to get focused on the outside. It's, as human beings, there's this tendency, we like lists. You know, it's like when the young man approached Jesus and said, "What must I do to be saved?" The implication sometimes is like, just give me a checklist so I can go through it and get on with my life. That's why some people like their church disconnected from their life. Go to church on the weekends, do the checklist, then I can go live my life, and then next weekend rolls around and go back and do my checklist again, as if somehow that makes God happy. If you're a married person, you tell me if you live a relationship by a checklist. If you do, you can call me for marriage counseling and we'll try to fix it. No checklist, it's a relationship. There are times when it's good to have a list and remind yourself there's some things, I haven't gotten our flowers for a while, you know, we haven't gotten on a date for a while, we haven't had coffee together for a while, or insert whatever other beverage you like, you know, hot chocolate, cider, whatever. These are things that are important to the relationship. Checklist doesn't do it. For some reason, people think that that's what God's okay with. Like somehow God's up in heaven and he's got the checklist, and when you show up in heaven, God's going to go look at the list and, yep, you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this. You're good, go on in. It's not that way. There's a scripture that talks about people standing before God on judgment day and saying, "God, but we healed in your name. We fed the poor in your name. We did all of these wonderful, amazing things in your name." And God's going to say, You have to depart from me because I never knew you. God wants to know you. And a checklist is not going to cut it. He wants to make you complete by placing his very nature and his love in your heart. There's a reason that John Wesley understood the concept of sanctification and holiness as defined by the phrase being perfected in God's love. I mean, that in and of itself is a little more accessible than the word sanctification. You're like, what word did he just say? How do I spell that? You know, when something is sanctified, it's made holy, it's purified, it's set apart for God's service. When something is holy, and that's a word that we're even more afraid of. Sanctified's the big word, holy's the little one, but like, whoa, don't get me started on that. You know, if I was to walk up to you on the street, you had somebody with a random microphone said, "Hey, do you consider yourself a holy person?" You know, even as a believer, your knee-jerk reaction is, "Oh, no, I'm not holy." But the Bible says you are. If you've given your life to God and you are set apart for his service, you are. I'm sorry. Just because you don't act like it doesn't mean you're not. Which does call into question how you act and what you are. That's why Paul says, live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. So the truth is, when it comes to being complete, being perfected, and exemplifying the love of God in your life, here's kind of what I want to end on. You can't fake this, at least not for very long. In some ways, you can't even really measure it. Churches that try to measure holiness, they fall into legalism, it gets difficult, they become one of those churches that people are offended by. It's something that God has to do in you. It's something that you have to allow him to do in you. And it changes everything. Here's my closing thought. You might not be perfect in human terms, because we humans are fickle. Our concept of perfection is pretty much unattainable. But if you've allowed God to change the motivation of your heart, if you have, in his eyes, in God's eyes, that makes you perfect and complete. Did you know that it's possible to be perfect in God's eyes, even though you're not perfect in any other person's eyes, let alone your own? Good thing that God's not as picky as we are. In fact, some ways you might argue he is more so, but because Jesus died on the cross for you so that you could be exactly what God wants you to be, that's a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing. Today, I believe that God wants to give you the ability to love each other and to love others in a way that you cannot do on your own, but in a way that you must learn to do. or we will not be the church that he has called us to be in this town. Can't happen, and it won't happen until you're willing to do what he's called, willing to obey, and willing to let him do a little bit of heart surgery. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for everybody here today. God, what you've called us to do is, we know, pretty much impossible. And many of us try and fail, we try and fail, we try and fail, we try and fail, because oftentimes we spend most of our time trying to figure out how to do this logically and in human terms, when the reality is, we simply just need to draw closer to you. You want to know us. You want us to know you. And in pursuing that end, you are able to do something in our hearts. You're able to do something in our motivation. You're able to make it possible for us to have compassion on people that previously annoyed us, to love people that we previously couldn't stand. And God, we need this more than anything. We can't live two lives. We can't call you our Savior, but over here have people that we just can't stand, or people that we just don't want to have anything to do with. That it doesn't mix, it doesn't jive, it doesn't gel. The world sees it and it doesn't make sense, and they are not drawn to it because they realize that if it's our love that indicates whether or not we're Christians, well, it seems pretty obvious. Father, we need you to do something in us individually, as individuals and as a people. Because God, we want to be the light of the world. We want to be, if no one has seen you, but it's us that they see you in, I pray, God, that we be worthy vessels. That we live lives that reflect you. That we behave in ways towards one another and toward those in our community that reflect you. Jesus told us if we lift him up, of course, physically, but I believe this applies figuratively as well, that he would draw all men to himself. So Lord, we want to lift Jesus up in our hearts, in our actions, and in our attitudes. And we need help. We need you to make this a reality in our hearts and in our lives. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.